Dr. Skip Chauvin now has completed the status check of his personnel in the control room. All report they are go for the mission. And this is a target for the Apollo 11 astronauts. The moon at liftoff will be at a distance of 218,096 miles away. We just passed the 2 minutes. Astronauts report it feels good. T-minus to 11. 30 seconds and counting. We're on time at the present time for our planned liftoff of 32 minutes past the hour. Spacecraft has conducted the mission, and this has been reported to the test supervisor, Bill Schick. 20 seconds and counted. The oxidizer tanks in the second and third stages now have pressurized. This is internal. 12, 11, 10, 9. Ignition sequence start. 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. All engine running. Liftoff. We have a liftoff. 32 minutes.
David, geez. I don't know why. It's like we're going to be in this new place, and maybe David will be easier to deal with. I don't know. It's just, it's hard to put into words. There's not probably a person outside of my family who kind of represents my heart, like, out walking around as a person. Like, I, like, enjoy being around David so much. He's so funny. He's so honest. He's really pure. Like, he just, that's who he is. And for him to be a part of this and make us all laugh, it's a really unique thing. I hope you know that. And he's one of the craziest people you'll ever meet. But I love him so much. And I'm so thankful that he's a part of our church. And one time we went to a conference where Andy Stanley, who was really, he's really like kind of the guy that gave me permission in 2005 to do this. When I heard him speak and I went to a conference. And we heard him speak later and he talked about when they started their church in 1996, it was uniquely better. And there were certain things or different, uniquely different, better than a lot of other churches, set them apart. And how, as a lot of churches started to do some of the similar things, it was more difficult to differentiate. And how other churches were doing uniquely, you know, better things. And he was glad to be a part of that. And I've always said, maybe I haven't said it up here, but I've always said that, you know, when people would ask about our success or our growth or whatever it is we're going through, what's different about you guys? I mean, really, to me, David was. truly like this uniquely different piece of what we do here. I have talked to so many of you, hundreds of you, that just have told me how church became something totally new and fresh for you because David made you laugh. So I just want to say thanks to David. So we're 2 weeks away, and we're doing this 2 week series, and we have a birthday party next week. But we're going to end today with this We Can't final installment. And it's We Can't But, because We Can't was a generosity initiative that we did 5 years ago. And last week I talked about how what it did is it changed a certain aspect of our faith. And my heart for We Can't 5 years ago was that it would transform us into generous people. And through that, we would be able to do all the things that God has called us to do so that we could truly be the light, because we have now this amazing tool that is a result of our transformed lives and our generosity and giving and unifying, and that's an amazing thing. But that's something that started 5 years ago, and it's continuing today in aspects of our church. It's growing and it's blossoming. But my heart for We Can't But was that whatever it is we learn, I don't want that to be it. I don't want that to be all. I want us to continue to grow. And so I talked about how we can't, but God did last week. And I said that it's basically that we can't, it shaped us in a certain aspect of faith. And that way that it shaped us needs to continue to shape us. And that ultimately we need to take the kind of faith that we can't develop in us into the future reality of what it means to be 514 Church. That when we took a step of faith through generosity, that step led to other steps, and that for us to be the church that we're supposed to be, that our faith is supposed to evolve. We're supposed to continue. We're supposed to take more steps. And we can't just be something that happened. It needs to be something that's happening. It needs to be something that's going to happen in our lives, that we're going to continue to take steps. Because what the world needs is a bunch of people who say they love Jesus and they take steps following him. And so when we move into a building, the facade looks like we are faithful. It looks like we're something, but really the reality will be in the individual steps that we all take as we collectively take those steps to trust God. And so we can't but God did it. He did this thing, and that of him doing things in the past has released us into doing more steps of faith into the now and into the future. And so it's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. And it's important to think of faith as a step. And I talked about that last week. It's important to know that when you have real faith, that major aspects of it are embodied through your motion, through the decisions that you make, through the steps that you take. And so this week what I want to do is I want to continue to talk about We Can't, and I want to talk about faith. And I want to talk about it in this way, not that we can't, but God did something. And so we take steps because he did something. We looked at how when Peter was walking on the water, that it was a revisitation of a Exodus story. And if God did that thing on the water back then he could do that thing now. So we can't, but God did this before, so we can take a step. And so today what I'm going to talk about is we can't, but God will. And I'm going to talk about how God will, and when we understand what God will do and who God is and that he does those things, that faith moves beyond just a step that you can take because of what he's been faithful to do in the past. But faith moves into, I would say, a much more vast space, which is the caverns of our chest, our heart, our soul. It's a space that kind of recreates what's going on internally inside of us. So we talk about step as a faith, and it's an action, but there's a big piece of faith that has to do with no action. It has to do with what's going on inside. It has to do with the way that you feel. It has to do with the way you experience life. And I've recently heard it said that faith is like a sibling of emotion, and that what we feel with our faith matters.
You know, when we feel afraid, when we feel certain, when we feel joy, when we feel distress, this is a part of what's going on inside of us. And so today what I want to share with you is faith is like a seat. It's like a place that you sit. And it's a seat in that so many of us, we spend our lives like moving into the aspect of faith that is like a huge step, and I've got to do, and I've got to work, and I've got to push, and it's good to take steps of faith because it proves you love God. But one thing that God is trying to do in us is he's trying to change the conditions inside. He's trying to make us people who feel peace. He's trying to make us people who feel calm. He's actually on a journey of transforming the way we experience life on the inside, the way you might experience life between the ears, the way you experience life in your heart. And so many of us are actually living in a constant state of panic, in a constant state of stress, in a constant state of anxiety. And I believe that Jesus, that he didn't just come to give us the steps to take, but he came to give us the seat to sit in, the place to rest, the place to be calm, the place to be still and know that he is God, to not do anything, but to just trust, to not say anything, but to just believe, to not do anything, but at times in your faith, just totally settle in to the reality of who God is and a level of faith and trust, no matter what's going on around you, no matter what the waves are, no matter what the storm is, no matter what the relationship is, no matter what the money is, no matter what the health situation is, no matter what's going on in and around your world, that God has done something so real inside of you that you can sit, that you can sit. And the reason that I decided to bring this piece of faith for us and we can't is that I believe that God wants our church to be these kind of people. I believe that the world needs the kind of people who have a faith that causes them to be people of peace and calm and anxiousness, to actually be a calm, steady presence. And I believe that the world we're living in is more anxious and more panicked and more chaotic than it's ever been. And so as we move into the new building, what needs to happen is we need to be the people that continue to take steps, but we also need to be the kind of people who can just sit and just be and just be calm and just know who God is and not try to fix everything all the time and not try to understand everything all the time, but to actually lean in the depths of our heart on the goodness of who God is. A couple of weeks ago, it was actually around Christmas time, there was a basketball game. I've told you I'm coaching my son's third grade basketball team. I'm the assistant coach, and we were against Worthington, and what happened is we started, and we had lost the game before. It was on a Saturday night, and then we were playing that Sunday afternoon, and there we were at one of the old Worthington schools, and we're playing, and we were playing really, really well. Our team was passing and cutting and doing all these things. It just felt like, oh, this is great. We were up. We were making our layups in third grade. Make a layup. Make your layups. You win games. It's that simple. But we were doing all that stuff, and about 3 minutes into the game, the room kind of came kind of ungathered. Like there was like kind of a wrestling and there was a little bit of commotion. And I was sitting on the bench and we were on the bleachers. We were on the bottom row of the bleachers and all the people were behind us. And behind me, I felt this commotion, this thing going on. And I turned and looked around and one of our players' grandfathers was having a seizure in the stands. And he just started to kind of shut down and he started to change color and he just kind of fell over on his side. And so the one ref knew, and so I went up to the ref. I said, we need to stop. We have a situation. And then everyone was kind of trying to figure out what was going on. And, And so the coaches, we said, players go to the other side of the gym, and then people started to move towards this gentleman who was seizing, and people started asking the question, right? Was there a doctor? And, you know, one of my neighbors said, I'm a dentist, and he stepped forward, and just, you know, people started to kind of try to figure out a way that they could engage this situation, and there was no doctor at first, and the person just laid over, and they were gasping, and someone ran off to call the police, and eventually one of our other students' parents, who is an emergency room or a surgical nurse at Children's Hospital, she stepped up and she walked over and she started to tell everybody what to do. They kind of made a fake gurney with coats and they put him on the ground and he changed the position of his head, and it started to get really scary because he was bleeding out of his mouth, and she was saying some calm things and doing like this, and so everybody felt like, okay, someone is engaged. And so as you can imagine, like, everyone was completely panicked. All of the kids were panicked. We didn't know what was going on. And then this one lady steps up and starts to administer some help. And so there was like, it went from like a 10 panic to like a 7. And then, of course, about 10 minutes later or so, probably 12 minutes, the squad showed up and the EMTs walked in, and we have some EMTs at our church and they're all remarkable people, but you know, if you've ever been in a situation like this, you just watch them walk in and it's just unbelievable. They walk in and people are kind of in commotion. There's some people standing in the stands. They're crying, they're nervous. There's some people trying to figure out how to help. There's some people gasping because it doesn't seem like he's breathing. And the EMTs literally walk in. They don't pick up pace when they walk in. They see the situation. Two of them walk up on either side. They don't change their speed. They turn and they ask a couple questions very calmly. They learn some things. And then they just bend down slowly and start to engage this person. And as they started to go into that space and help them, everybody went, okay, all right, they're here. And then within a couple minutes, they sat him up and his eyes were open. And they eventually put him on a gurney and took him to the hospital. And we got word that, you know, he had a seizure, and they helped him through that process. But what I found interesting about that situation, which so many of you have been in that situation or a situation like that, is just the level of calm that the emergency medical technicians had in the face of true panic. Real calm. These are individuals who have been trained to deal with absolutely chaotic situations, with gruesome experiences, with visuals that are hard to imagine, and they just walk into the room and they are composed. And they are genuinely composed. They are actually there to do their job, and they're focused, and they've gone through a level of training that has caused them to bring a certain level of peace. And they've learned that it's not only something that they do that helps the people around them, but actually, for them to do their jobs, they have to stay calm. They have to stay focused. They have to stay clear-headed. And so what I believe is that we live in a world that has so much chaos going on, but that most of God's followers are lacking the training that they need to remain calm in chaos. That we are going crazy on the inside, and therefore going crazy on the outside. And that there's so much chaos, there's so much fear, there's so much anxiety, that we are literally falling apart internally. It's ironic that this week I'm doing this message, and it just kind of lines up with this coronavirus. And the way that these types of things, they bring in a level of panic. They bring in a level of nervousness. They bring in a level of anxiety. And I'm not here to tell you that there isn't a level of appropriate anxiety, but what I am here to tell you is that the way that human beings are currently experiencing the world is at a very unhealthy level of anxiety. There was a Pew research that was done a couple years ago, I think it was in 2018, and it found out that in 1 year, Americans jumped 39% in anxiety. In 1 year. It means that people now are living in a state of anxiety. And yes, this is related to your cell phone. And yes, this is related to the news. And yes, this is related to some economic situations. And yes, this is related to the president. And yes, this is related to your relationships and your jobs. And it's related to all of that. And what has happened is there's a level of stimulus that is pressing its way in on us as Americans, and we are experiencing a complete lack of calm internally. And I believe that if we don't figure out how to find the calm, how to sit down, how to find the actual peace of God in our hearts, that we are going to take the kind of faith into the building that's not going to help people the way they need help. We have to figure this out. 39% is not just an idea. It's not just a couple of different spots. This is like an epidemic. The research says that the anxiety levels in this country are through the roof, and it's a major problem, and it's not getting better. Now, as I was contemplating all this, I learned recently about this book, and it's a book that I'm frustrated that I just heard about, but it's called A Failure of Nerve. It's written by a guy named Edwin Freeman. And what he was is he was a 25-year pulpit rabbi, and he was a 20-year psychologist and family therapist in the Washington, D.C. area. He worked with several presidents. What he did is he studied family units, and he found the key to what causes family units to be successful. And he took that idea and he started to see if what he found in the family worked in organizations, and then he wanted to see if what he found in organizations, which he found to be the same, would also work in society, in culture. And what he found is that there is a key to actually people becoming anxious and systems falling apart. And he calls it the failure of nerve. And what he says is he starts to unpack five things that happen when people are anxious and they have a lack of nerve. They have a lack of calm. They have a lack of peace. I'm going to share these things with you in a very kind of snapshot way, but what I want you to do is I want you to look at these things, and I want you to ask yourself if you do any of these things. If you do any of these things, because the thesis behind this man's work is that these are the types of things that are happening in us, and so these are the types of things that continue to happen in the world that we live in. The first thing he said is that people who have a failure of nerve react. They react to everything that happens. Instead of thinking, instead of slowing down, they react. So when something happens that they don't like or they don't feel good about, instead of just waiting, instead of just staying consistent, they react. I started to actually look at my life through the lens of these things because I wanted to know, am I in anxiousless presence? Because the key to this man's work is that an anxiousless presence is actually the thing that is going to change your family. It's what's going to change your organization. It's going to be what changes society. And if you do this, you're not an anxiousless presence. So if you're the kind of person that when something goes wrong, your first thing is to blurt out, your first thing is to react, your first thing is to push, your first thing, then you are actually part of a trend that's extremely unhealthy. The second thing he said is herd. This is this idea of you just follow where everyone else goes. It's a herd mentality. So if you have unfinalized thoughts about something, or something moves into your space, and the reason you decide to think a certain way, or act a certain way, or say a certain thing, is just because a group of people are saying that thing, and thinking that thing, and doing that thing, then you are a contributor to a societal process of anxiety. Now, I'm sorry, but every single one of us can identify with, oh, that's what they think, so I think that too. You start to put this in your mind. You start to go, do I just follow what's popular? Do I just follow what my family wants? Do I just follow what they want? Am I drawn around the world and what I think by what a grouping of people think? Or do I actually have something of a mooring in myself that keeps me stabilized regardless of the herd? The third thing he said was blame. He said people who are anxious and contribute to anxiety in culture and in our families are people who, before they actually stop and do some introspection and look in the mirror, they just blame everybody. Someone else's fault. Now, I want you to start to, I mean, as parents, this should just start, whoa, react, blame, heard, follow. What are they doing? This is something that should start to, like, rattle your cage a little bit, because we all do this. And we live in a society that's perpetuating it. The quick fix. Instead of understanding a bigger idea, instead of trying to think it through, just, we got to solve it. Let's fix it now. It's kind of a combination of reaction and blame. Let's just fix it. Let's just do the quick fix. Let's just do what feels good. Let's just numb ourselves on our phones. Let's just tell everyone it's someone else's fault. Let's just rationalize in our mind that all the problems are their problems. If those Republicans didn't exist, then we'd be fine. Let's just blame them. And let's just spew that junk all over the place. It's your mom, it's your dad, it's your brother. It's someone else's fault. You live in a world or a household that every time something happens, you deflect it and blame someone else. You are perpetuating anxiety into the little community that you have. And then the last one is called foggy leadership or indecisive leadership. And ultimately, what happens when people don't have a strong sense of true north, and they're thrown off by whatever the wind and the waves are leading them, it causes anxiety, because societies want true direction. Families want clarity. Families want to know where we're going and why we're going there. Your organization wants to feel like, where are we going? What's the leadership doing? What's this all about? Where are we headed? And when there is this kind of lack of stability in leadership, it causes anxiety. Imagine that politically. Some of us literally are living in that. We think, whoa, we don't have stability, we have anxiety. I mean, there's a direct correlation to the stability of some of the things that happen in Washington to the way that our world feels right now. People have different sides of that coin. But when you have this going on, you're part of it. And what this man says, and I've alluded to it, he says the key to fixing this, he says it in a brilliant way, is to actually infiltrate, to insert into whatever family, organization, or culture, into that system that is perpetuating this, a non-anxious presence. A non-anxious presence. That what the world needs is people who don't overreact. They don't blame. They don't go for the quick fix. They have decisive leadership. They know where they're going. And that the world, because of this perpetuating problem, is just basically tossed all over the place, and we're lacking certainty, and therefore we're feeling things are completely out of control. And it starts right in here. Here's the thing about an anxious person. Someone who's anxious, someone who kind of exhibits these behaviors in certain amounts or quantities. An anxious person, and maybe this is you, or maybe you're around this type of person, and to a degree, we all experience it in some way or another. An anxious person creates more anxious people. An anxious person creates more anxious people. And that's a tough thing to understand if we have 39% of the people at this higher level of anxiety, and we all can relate to different aspects of what causes anxiety. We just looked at, we're basically perpetuating the problem. But here's the thing about Jesus, and here's where I want to take us with this message, is that a calm person creates more calm people. You see, the reality of what's going on in your soul, this is so huge. If you don't get anything, you need to get this. The reality is this, is that what's going on inside of you affects those around you. What's going on inside of you is actually contagious. It's really, really contagious. Anxiety is contagious. Calm is contagious. Peace is contagious. People who aren't reactive and who just stay steady, that affects everyone they're around. When you're a leader and you're calm, it changes the people that you're leading. And so here's what I want to share with you today, and I hope that we can actually start to embody as we take the seat of faith and trust that God is who God is and that he will do everything he's going to do, is that Jesus, when he was on earth and what he's currently doing in all of us, he is trying to, he is decided to and wants to train his followers to develop a non-anxious presence. Jesus wants us to actually be able, in the chaos, in the storm, to just sit and be calm and be still and trust and not toil and not lose sleep and not live in anxiety and not be dominated by these things. Now, all the research shows that if you have a heavy level of anxiety, an unhealthy level, it's connected to your context. Anxiety does not exist outside of context. So there are dispositions and predispositions that people have where certain contexts make them more anxious. But the reality is that whatever context you came from is what has affected your level of anxiety the most. So if your family system is anxious and you're anxious, it's because of that. If your workplace is this very treacherous place of fear, then because you're there, you have anxiety. And so if you're sitting here asking the question, you know, I feel anxiety, I'm nervous, I'm even on medication, I'm going through all kinds of stuff. Like, you need to know that the first place to look for why is probably where you came from or what you're living in all the time. And so we have to be the kind of people who follow the Jesus of the calm heart. We have to be the people who are going to go, God, I don't want you to just stop the wind and the waves. I don't want you to just fix everything. Fix me. Fix me. Make me steady. Make me upright. Make me have a true north. Make me have a real sense of peace, God, because I want to represent you to the world. So God's process is so cool, and we've been talking about Peter walking on water and the storm around that. And it's fascinating if you look really, really close at the scriptures that Jesus was, in fact, training his followers to develop an anxiousless presence, a non-anxious presence. And he does that through a series of storms. So in the scriptures, there's really two storms that Jesus kind of uses to train his disciples. If you didn't grow up in church, you might not know these stories, but the basic premise of these two stories is this. The first one, they're out on the water, and Jesus is asleep. You remember? He's sleeping inside the boat, and the disciples are freaking out. And they kind of wake him up, and why are you asleep, and what are you doing? And Jesus actually asks them a question. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? And he ends up going up to the deck, and he calms the storm. And they're kind of blown away. Whoa, who is this man? Who is this? What could this be? Part of Jesus' training for developing Christians, followers with the non-anxious presence. The second story is the one we've been looking at. We're going to read it here in a minute. But it's a little bit different. Because Jesus moves from asking a question to kind of taking them all the way through to what this whole process of a non-anxious presence looks and feels and sounds like. So if you want to, you can follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to read Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. And I'm going to read it right here in my Bible. It's going to be up on the screen, but you can take it out. I'm sorry, you know, in the new building, all the new lights are up, and we can turn the house lights up, and y'all can read your Bibles. So praise the Lord. It's going to happen. You can read. I have great light up here. Sorry for the rest of you guys. But you can follow along, or you can use your phone light, or you can use your phone. No judgment, most of the time. The second storm. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves. The wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come out to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, and he was afraid, and he began to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, a couple things about this story. The disciples are actually in a state of being, in a state of mind, that's very similar to what so many of us can relate to today. What's happened in the story, if you read just before that, is John the Baptist has been beheaded. And he was Jesus' cousin, and he was someone bringing forth the good news. And when that happened, they were shocked and they were sad, and the disciples mourned. So they were in this actual state of mourning. And then what happened after that is they go to this place where people, because of who Jesus is, and ultimately in the story, there's a juxtaposition of someone losing their head and feeding 5,000 people, kind of like, "Oh, you take his head, I'll feed 5,000. It's this thing of, this is what God's going to do. He's going to make a huge mark. You can't stop the kingdom of God. But what happens after they mourn the loss of John the Baptist, they get bogged down into an entire day of serving nearly 10,000 people food. So the disciples are emotionally in turmoil. Then they're physically distraught because they've spent all day feeding thousands of people, and they end up having 12 baskets left over. At the end of the feeding, Jesus, actually in the Greek, the idea is that he forces them to get on the boat. So you can just imagine the scene, right? The author kind of says, yeah, they were mourning, and then they fed 5,000, and then Jesus is like, "Go get on the boat." Here's the real picture. "Okay, now you guys go and row to the other side." "We do not want to row all night. We don't want to row for a couple hours. We don't want to do this." So then they go out, and then a storm comes. And it's believed that they were rowing for about 4 or 5 hours against the wind because of how late it was when Jesus walks out to them in a storm. Now, on top of being sad and mourning and being physically exhausted, now they're at, like, they're literally on a midnight shift rowing against the waves, and they see Jesus walking on the water. Now, to you and me, being on the water is like this amazing thing. We like to be on the water. It's like vacation time for a lot of us. But for Israelites, the water was directly associated with chaos and fear and death. So now they're in the scariest place on earth. They're mourning, they're exhausted, and they're freaking out. And it is believed, if you know the story of the Exodus, that after the Israelites passed through the water, what happened when the armies of the Egyptians went into the water? The water crashed down on top of them. So there's actually this belief that the water is this place of chaos and death and destruction, and it's where evil dead spirits went to live. So there they are, they're on the water, they're exhausted, they're freaking out, they see Jesus walking. In the Greek, when it says it's a ghost, the word is phantom, they literally think that they are seeing an evil, dead spirit walking on the water. Jesus comes to them, and he starts to talk to them. Now, I just want you to make the connection without being subtle. Whatever it is you're going through, Jesus knows. Whatever's causing you anxiety, like, this is not a metaphor of, oh, it's kind of like the wind and the waves. This is a real life experience of human beings being completely strained and stressed out to the max. Whatever you've gone through, whatever you're going through, this is not a metaphor. This is what they were going through, and Jesus interacts with them in their circumstances. He walks out to them in the wind and the waves on the water. He walks out to them while they're tired. He walks out to them while they're straining. He walks out to them while they're mourning. He walks out to them while they're afraid. And he says some amazing phrases that I believe when we understand the complexity and the robustness of them, we'll start to change the way we feel internally. He says to them first, don't be afraid. Now, you need to understand, in the first storm story, he asks them why they're afraid. Because Jesus is really smart. He knows that you can't walk up to someone who's anxious and say, stop. It doesn't work. Nobody can just tell someone to be afraid. No therapist, no pastor, no friend can come up to you and just speak to you and say, don't be afraid. There's one person who can tell you not to be afraid, and you should listen, and it's Jesus. You need to hear that. Who says to not be afraid matters. Your best friend says not be afraid. I mean, that's going to be, your response to that is going to be directly related to how much you trust them, what your experiences are. Your family says to not be afraid. For some of you, that's like, whatever, I'm going to be living in fear. Your boss says to not be afraid. It matters. When Jesus Christ, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the morn, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the wind and the waves, he walks out to them after he's already showed them they don't have anything to be afraid of. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You guys, part of having a faith that actually sits is when we listen to the words of Jesus and they affect us deeply. Jesus is telling all of us to not be afraid. He's telling us to not be afraid. Now, I understand that anxiety and fear, it's sometimes great. You need it. You need to be a little anxious. You got to get worked up, get something done. You need to be a little bit afraid, save your life, survival. There's a level. But what's happened is we've moved from a healthy level of anxiety to a crazy level of fear. What's going to happen when this happens? What's going to happen when that happens? And what it's done is it's crippled us in here. And God is saying to you, I know you think coronavirus is the thing. I know you think it's Trump. I know you think it's this. Biden, whatever it is that you think it is, that you're just freaking out, global problem. I know. The guys that I trained, they were going through all the same level of stuff. And anyone could tell them to be afraid and it wouldn't matter. But guess what? I'm Jesus and I actually have everything under control and you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to. You can actually start to program your mind to know that no matter what, God will save me. No matter what, God cares for me. No matter what, God loves me. And instead of living in a world of turmoil where you are reaching for love and you are reaching for valuable, you start to actually operate from a place of actually knowing you're loved and knowing you're valuable, and you command peace because you have the Prince of Peace dwelling inside of you. It's a real thing. And Jesus interacted with these men, and the more they were around him, the more they didn't just have a metaphoric sense of peace. Peter, he goes on to sing about Jesus while he's in jail. That's real. That's Jesus peace. That's not, oh, well, they don't relate to the society that we're in today. I have a reason to be anxious that Peter didn't. He was in jail on death row, and he was singing to the glory of God. Now, you could say that I'm just telling you, you need to not be afraid. What I'm telling you is, Jesus is saying not to be afraid. I'm not just telling you not to be afraid. Don't listen to me. Jesus is saying don't be afraid. What are you afraid of? Your health? God will. Your family? God will. This world? God will. He's going to fix it, man. He's in the process of fixing it. There's real hope, and you can be calm. You know what else he does after he says, don't be afraid? He tells them specifically why. He actually says to them, and in the text, the way that it's written is it's right in the very center of the passage. The author is trying to say, this is the whole reason I'm telling you these stories. This right here. He says, do not be afraid. And then he says the word, it is I. And in the original language, it's the exact same thing that God said to Moses on the mountain when he asked who he was. And he says, I am. This is the God of the universe. This is the God of creation. The one who says, don't be afraid, is the one who made everything you could ever run from and ever need and ever experience. He is totally in control. And he says, I am. It's me. You don't have to be afraid. All that stuff that you're working through, like, do you know you don't have to react? You don't have to blame. You don't have to get the quick fix. I will. I'll fix it all. I'll put it all together. I'm in the process of putting it together. And if you would just lean on me and take my hand, then guess what? We can sit in the seat of faith. We can walk on the water together. We can do it together. When Peter falls down and he gets back up because Jesus grabs his hand, he says, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? But in the language, actually, the word here, the idea around this is not that he's like, oh, you have no faith. Why? Where's your faith? Come on, pick up your faith. It's actually like a father who's playing with his children and says, oh, you're going to get it eventually. You'll get it. It's almost like it's like, oh, little faith. Like, oh, you got to put your hands out. You got to catch like this. Come on, you're going to get this. Let's try it again. Because Jesus is in the process of taking us all. You're going to get it. Hey, you guys, if you have faith in Jesus today, do you know why you have faith in Jesus? Because he blessed you. And he wants to grow it. Jesus doesn't want to just hand you faith. He wants you to grow. He wants you to experience it. He wants it to blossom in your heart and in your mind and in your life. And when you fall down, don't think, oh, dang, I have no faith. When you get anxious, don't think, oh, I'm not good enough. Don't go there. Just hear Jesus go, we're going to get there. We're going. You're stepping. Giving Peter a hard time for stepping out. Jesus saying, you have no faith. Why would he ever say that? If you think about it, it's like a dad out on the water playing with his kid, and all the disciples are sitting there watching. And Peter's out walking on the water with Jesus, and then he starts to fall. And Jesus is like, oh, come on, you got it. You can do it. You can do it. And all the disciples are like, I wish I could do that. I want to do that. And he's like, you're going to get it. Imagine the kind of passive, the indirect, what it felt like for the other disciples to hear Jesus say to Peter, you're going to get it. You're doing well. You're going to get it. And all of them going, I didn't even step out. When Peter stepped out on the water, what did he risk? His life. Death. Why? Wait a minute. I am? He's walking? He says, don't be afraid? Ooh! I'm not going to let the wind. I'm not going to let the waves. I'm not going to let it affect me. I'm going to go. I'm going to be. I'm going to stand with Jesus. After they go back in the boat, the wind dies down, and the disciples say this about Jesus. They say this, and this is fascinating. They say, truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you are the Son of God. In the text, this is the first time that the disciples say, Jesus is the Son of God. The first time God says to Jesus, you're my son. The second time the devil says he's the Son of God. And now the disciples are starting to get it, and the author wants you to know, God is in a journey with you. He wants you to trust him completely. See, where this all breaks down and where fear and anxiety really has its roots is in this idea of control. We all believe we have control of everything. And we think the more control we have, the better everything will be. You see, there's a process that you have to go through where you go, I don't have control. And it doesn't mean I don't have responsibility. It just means I really don't have control of the wind. I don't have control of the waves. I don't have control of corona. I don't have control of all of that. What I have is I have Jesus, and he is the one who invited people to walk on the water with him. He's the one that gave people calm in the storm. So I know that it sounds like every other message and every other thing, but do you understand that the key, the antidote to the biggest problem the world is facing today, anxiety, is a developing, healthy, growing relationship with the God who has everything under control. Everything. The more you're with him, the more he grabs your hand. The more you talk to him, the more he talks to you. The more you cast your cares on him, the more you feel his care for you. The more you know him, the more you feel peace, because he's the Prince of Peace. In the Old Testament, there's a prophecy about how things will eventually be better when God has everything in control. And he says this in Isaiah. It says, in that day they will say, because of what God will do, they're going to say this. My friends, this is what's going to be said about God when it's all said and done. Your job is to start to move your heart into that reality now. It doesn't mean the wind goes away. It doesn't mean the waves go away. It doesn't mean there's a lack of problems. It doesn't mean it all feels good. It doesn't mean it's comfortable. It means Jesus is bigger than all that. He's bigger than all of that. And it's not a game, you guys. You want a real experience? You want calm? You want peace? You have to engage more fully, more intentionally, the person and the life of Jesus. You have to. Or you're in trouble, man. Anxiety's going to go up, 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 up. There's going to be wind. There's going to be waves. Get ready. I want to walk with Jesus when the waves come. Who's with me? And that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This was written hundreds of years before the life of Jesus, and it's talking about what could happen in our future, and we have to start to engage that truth right now. Jesus has got it. Jesus has got it. An anxiousless presence. An anxiousless presence. Here's my application. Let go of control in your heart. Don't try to control it. Don't try to reason with it. Don't try to fix everything. Don't try to fix everyone. Don't try to be overly prepared to the point where you're so prepared you don't know where you are. Take your first moment, your first trigger of anxiety, and move it to prayer. And remind yourself what Jesus said to Peter when he was on the water. Don't be afraid. I am. We're going to get it. Don't be afraid. I am. We're going to get it. We're going to get it. We're going to get there. We're going to grow. We're going to get better, because God is faithful and it's what he does. This is the kind of faith we have to take into the building. No reaction, no blaming, no quick fix, no herd mentality, no foggy, indecisive direction. Calm. Lovers of Jesus. Trusters. People who sit in the seat and know that God is good. Let's pray. Father, there's a kind of faith. It's so beautiful, it's almost hard to talk about. You take a step of faith, God. It's measurable. But this one is different, God. This is something that you're doing in me, God. It's something you're going to do in us. And I just pray, God, that this message would be the beginning of a new type of internal reality for so many of us. Father, please help us, change us. Do something big in the small parts of our hearts. Help us to understand and grow. Help us to hear your words above all the other words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Next week, we're going to celebrate our birthday party. March 21st, 2010 was the first day of the church, and we are going to celebrate our birthday party next week. I know we have some type of sweet thing that we're going to feed you. I don't know if it's like a donut or like a cookie or like a wall of donuts or like a whole, we might have a waterfall of donuts. I don't know. I'm just saying that. It could. I don't know what it'll be. It's going to be amazing, though. You don't want to miss it. We love you guys. We will see you next week.